Now, so the silly season is upon us, as many will call it, rushing around from shop to shop. I was at Spur yesterday morning having breakfast, and it was like a madhouse inside there. Everybody eating, our waiter couldn't keep up with us. He brought one thing, and then by the time he brought the next thing, that was cold, and then he took that back to warm that up, and then the thing that he brought previously was also cold, and he just couldn't keep up with us. But that's what the season's like, isn't it? It's rush here, rush there, busy, busy, busy everywhere we go. It's a time also where many of us put in our orders. Helen and I were talking the other day, and I said to Helen, I hope she likes the Christmas present I got to her. And she says, well, I've given you my list. But aren't we all like that? We all give lists, don't we? Oh, I'd like this for Christmas, and I want that for Christmas, and oh, you know, it would be really great if you could give me that. But how many of us on those lists that we have include things that we actually need? You know, I think our lists are probably all the wants. The stuff that we don't normally buy or we can't normally afford. It's not the normal stuff. I mean, who wants to be given a bottle of shampoo for Christmas? Who wants to be given a handkerchief for Christmas? Stuff we need, but not really what we want, is it? Now, over the next few weeks, as we build up towards Christmas, we're going to be having a look at something that we might not always want, but something that we definitely and most certainly need. We're going to have a look at the Christmas story and how it speaks about Jesus Christ and what he has come into this world to do for us. We might not always want what Jesus has to offer, but we need what Jesus offers us. And this morning, we're going to kick off having a look at this whole idea by looking at this list of names. It's not a passage that we necessarily want to look at, but we need to look at this passage. And I think this passage reveals something wonderful about God the Father. We learn about God from this passage in Matthew chapter 1. Now, so I want to make a few comments this morning, and the first comment that I want to make is about this list of individuals. In the opening verses of Matthew's Gospel, we find the whole genealogy of Jesus. Yeah, there's a bit of debate about this one and Luke's one and some of the other genealogies around, but we're not going to go into that this morning. We're just going to focus on what Matthew has to say here. And perhaps as we were reading through this passage a few moments ago, maybe you have never really read through it before. Maybe this is the first time that you've actually opened your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 and started reading from verse 1. Maybe what you do, and I've done it before, you start off a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then you suddenly come across all these names, and immediately you jump down to verse 17 or verse 18, thus there were 14 generations in all, and we skip over this whole list of names. But if we do that, we are missing something very important about the Christmas story. Because Matthew begins in verse 1 by telling us that this is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In verse 16, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Of course, the word Christ is the translation of the Greek word, or actually translation of the Hebrew word, which means Messiah. And so we are left in no doubts at all as we begin to read Matthew's Gospel of whose family we are looking at. We are looking at the family of the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the Christ. Now perhaps as we read through this list, maybe there were a couple of names that you recognize. Maybe some that you've never heard and well, you've never even heard pronounced, never mind read them. But perhaps some of the names that come to the fore are names like Abraham. I'm sure we're all familiar with the story of Abraham. And of course, I think we know Isaac and Jacob. We've all taught those stories in Sunday school. You might have recognized the name Boaz and perhaps Ruth. We've just looked at the book of Ruth in our Bible studies over this last term. I think all of us, however, will be familiar with King David. And so by the time we get to verse 6, we've come across a couple of names that we're actually familiar with. Hey, I know that story. But then as we continue reading, there's Solomon, and then there's all these weird names, Rehoboam and Abijah and Jehoshaphat and Uzziah, and we don't know who those characters are at all. And I think the next name that might jump out at us is in verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, who's the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Perhaps we can count on one hand, maybe if you're really good, you can count on two hands the names that you're familiar with in this passage. And the rest of the list of names here is totally unfamiliar to us. But I wonder if Matthew has not done this for a good reason. C.S. Keener, in his Bible background commentary, has this to say. He says, genealogies reminded Jewish people of God's sovereignty, in other words, God's control over everything in arranging marriages and providing offspring. So as a Jewish person, they would have read this. They would have said, you know, this passage shows me that God has been in control since Abraham's time, in fact, since before Abraham's time. And I think that's something great that we can learn from this passage. God is in control. God has been shaping history all the way so that Jesus is related to Abraham, who is ultimately related to Adam. Now, that's something great that we can learn, but we're actually not going to pick up on that this morning. I'm just mentioning that in passing, because I want to have a look at what I think is some of Jesus' dirty laundry, if I can use that term. In Jesus' family tree, there are those people that we would probably want to rub out of the family tree, those people that we probably want to get rid of out of the family tree, or we'd be embarrassed to mention them because they are one of our forefathers. And I think what Matthew tries to do here is Matthew actually tries to point us to these very people. And he does so by mentioning four different women in this passage. You see, for us, it's not unfamiliar to have women in our family tree. And so we would often, in our family trees, we would have Dion with the wife Helen have children, Andrew and Megan. And it's not unfamiliar to have the women's names in a family tree today. But in the time that Matthew was writing, women were not seen or not given the prominence that they are in our society today. And so as a Jewish person would have read through these opening verses, the fact that a woman's name is mentioned would have been startling. And I think it would have meant that people sat up and take note of what was written there. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to pick up on these four women that are mentioned in the genealogy, and later the fifth woman that is mentioned in this genealogy of Jesus' family line. So let's start off by having a look at some of the dirty laundry and the four dubious individuals that are mentioned in Jesus. I'm sure there are more, but I want to pick up on four. All the women that are mentioned in this genealogy, bar Mary, she's our fifth woman, and we'll get to her in a few moments, but all the women that are mentioned in these verses of Jesus' genealogy have some or other dubious or shady history to what has gone on here. And I want to just pick up briefly on those. Have a look at verse 3 with the mention of the first woman, Tamar. Verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, how many of you know who Tamar was? Familiar with the name? Have you heard it before? Well, if you turn to Genesis chapter 38, the whole story is written there for you. We're not going to read it now this morning. I'll just give you a brief summary of what that story is. But you can hang and have a look at it and read what transpired. Genesis chapter 38. But really, in short, this is what transpired. Judah, who is mentioned here in Matthew 1, married a woman, and she bore him 3 sons. And as any good mother and father want, as their sons get older, they start looking for suitable women, or at least they did in those days. Today, we don't do that. But in the Old Testament times, people used to look for wives for their sons. And so Judah goes off and he finds a wife for his son, a Gentile woman called Tamar. And Ur, his oldest son, is married to this woman. But Ur was a very wicked man. And Genesis 38 tells us that because of his wickedness, God put him to death. So here we have Tamar, who is now a widow without any descendant, without any heir. Or any son to work and to feed her. And so, in the custom of the day, if the first son dies and has a widow who has got no descendants, the second-born son can take that wife as his own and produce an heir for his brother. And so, in the custom of the day, the second brother of Judas takes Tamar as his wife. But he too is wicked, and he refuses to provide an heir for Tamar, for his brother. And so again we read in Genesis 38 that the Lord put the second son to death as well. And for whatever reason it was, Judah does not give Tamar to his youngest son. He says to Tamar, "Go back to your town and go and live as a widow in the area where you grew up. Go and live with your family." Now, a little while later, after Tamar had been sent back home, Judah is going around the land and he arrives at the village where Tamar was living. And Tamar had heard that Judah was coming and possibly thinking of herself, you know, I'll dress myself up and make myself look attractive so that Judah will see me and give me to his youngest son. But Judah mistook Tamar for a prostitute. And so he went in and slept with his daughter-in-law. And she falls pregnant with twins, one of whom is part of the family tree of Jesus. Can you see the dirty laundry in Jesus' family tree here? Here we got a lady that dresses herself up like a prostitute, a man who comes along and sleeps with a prostitute, and this is in the line of Jesus. Have a look at the second woman. We might be a little bit more familiar with the second woman, and that is Rahab. You remember? In Joshua chapter 2, as the people of Israel are coming out of the desert and about to enter the promised land, they sent spies into the land, into the city of Jericho. And these spies were being chased by the people of Jericho and they hid in a prostitute's house. The prostitute, of course, was called Rahab. But she believes in the Lord God. She trusted in God. And you remember she had to put a scarlet ribbon out of her window. And when the walls of the city fell, Rahab and all her family, all who were in her house, survived. And so we read in the genealogy of Jesus that Rahab was then included with the people of God, also, I might add, a Gentile woman. And she marries a man called Salmon. Not sure quite who he is, but she marries this man, Salmon, and gives birth to another man called Boaz. So, can you see what's in Jesus' family line? It's not a perfect family, is it? There's all those hidden things that we actually don't want to talk about. The third woman mentioned, and this is the one that we've been looking at in our Bible study, is of course Ruth. There's a whole book in the Bible dedicated to Ruth. She's not a Jewish person either. In fact, she is descendant from a group of people called the Moabites, who God had expressly told the Israelites, you shall not intermarry with. Yet she turns to the Lord and is included in the very people of God. The reason that God said that the Israelites were not to intermarry with the Moabites was because they are actually descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. You remember that whole story as Lot fled from Sodom with his two daughters. His two daughters realized that they would have no children of their own. So in a moment of passion, they got their father drunk and they slept with their father, both of them falling pregnant. And the Moabites are descendant from those two daughters. So Jesus' family tree has got prostitution in it. It's got adultery in it. It's got incest in it. It's not a great family tree, something I think that most of us would be cowering away from and not advertising to everybody. Jesus' family tree includes people who are not just Jews, Gentiles, people who did not know the promise of Abraham. But before things get better, they actually get worse. And we are introduced to a fourth woman. In fact, in Matthew, here in these opening verses, he does not even give this woman a name. He just calls her Uriah's wife. 2 Kings chapter 11 and 12 speak about Uriah's wife. You remember the story? We know what her name is. Bathsheba. Bathsheba was taking a bath one day. David should have been somewhere else, and he wasn't, and he was watching her bath. And, well, passion grew in him, and he committed adultery with her, and she fell pregnant. And after discovering that she was pregnant, David had Bathsheba's husband killed in the front line of battle. Of course, we know God does judge them, and their firstborn son dies after a few days old. But David here, although Bathsheba herself is not horribly guilty in this situation, David is highlighted as an adulterer and a murderer. Now, we could highlight a lot more in Jesus' family tree of the things that others have done. But I think Matthew wanted us to sit up and take note of these four women. And he wants us to see that like us, we have past ghosts. We have sins that haunt us all the time. I think what Matthew is trying to do here in these opening verses is show us that Jesus has come into the world even for those who are sinners. Even for those who might not be perfect in everything they do. Michael Green, who's written a commentary on Matthew's Gospel, says, sinners they may be, but God works to rescue sinners and to use them in his service. Here at the outset of the Gospel, Matthew goes out of his way to show that the barriers between men and women are broken down, that women share in the official genealogy of the Messiah alongside men. The barriers between Gentiles and Jews are broken down too in the genealogy. Ruth plays her part in the coming of the One who was to be not only the Messiah of Israel, but the Savior of the whole world. So can you see some of the dirty laundry in Jesus' genealogy? It's not great, is it? Prostitutes, Gentiles, murderers. But then we are given a glimpse of one final woman in this passage. And this is my third comment. One exemplary individual. In absolute total contrast to the other four women mentioned in this passage, at the end of Jesus' genealogy, in verse 16, we read that Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Here we have a totally different picture of a woman. Mary is not a prostitute, or an adulteress, or a murderer. She's not even a Gentile. She's a humble virgin girl who is fully Jewish and who has obeyed the commands of the Lord God. She is what we might call a good person. And I think Matthew deliberately puts her up in contrast to the other four women mentioned in this passage. Again, to make the same point, that Jesus is not only coming to save those who are wicked and sinful, but also to save those who are good. Mary shows us that there is no distinction between good and bad, between male and female. Jesus has broken down all those barriers and come to save the whole world. So my last comment this morning, and this comes off the back of all of this, and that is revealing grace to all individuals. You see what Matthew is trying to show us here in these opening verses of the gospel. Before he gets into the actual birth story of Jesus, he shows us this list of dirty laundry to show us that Jesus has come into the world for all people, good, bad, or indifferent. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 22 to 24, that there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified or made right with God freely by his grace, by his favor, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. See, perhaps you and I, as we sit here, we might feel that we don't need Jesus because we're either too good or too bad. Some will say, I'm too bad for God to accept me. I've done this, I've done that, I've committed this crime. I'm not a good person. But Jesus' genealogy should show us that that should not make a difference. We should still come to Jesus. We still need Jesus. But I think more likely than admitting that we are bad, perhaps we're in the category and say, yeah, actually, I'm a pretty good person. I do this, I do that. You know, I even give poor money to the poor. I've filled the shoebox this year and gave it to those organizations that were looking for them. That's good, isn't it? And yes, that is good. But that's not going to mean that I don't need Jesus. Again, Michael Green says, at the very beginning of the gospel, the all-embracing love of God is emphasized. Nothing can stand in its path. There is nobody who does not need it. So friends, as Christmas approaches again, as we focus on the fact that the Lord God entered our world, let us also remember that he didn't just come in as a cute little baby, but that he came to rescue us, the good and the bad, the righteous and the wicked. And we might not want what Jesus has to offer us through his death on the cross. We might not want all the fuss and the commotion over Christmas period. But we need what Jesus has come into this world to do for us. We can't ignore that. We can't think that we don't need him. Jesus shows his compassion and his grace to all people, to young, to old, to male, to female, to Gentile, to Jew. And we need to listen to him. We need to accept that he is the Savior of the world. We need to trust in him, so that we might be with him that he might forgive us of our sin and our wickedness, and, might I even say, and forgive us of our goodness, so that we too might be written down in the list of Jesus' family. It doesn't matter if we haven't lived the perfect life. It doesn't matter if we have been sinful like these people in Jesus' family tree were. We need Jesus. We need to ask him to forgive us. All the women, all the people mentioned in Jesus' family tree at some point came to an understanding that they needed to repent. Ruth might have descended from a wicked beginning, but she accepted what the Lord God was doing for her. Rahab, although a prostitute, realized that the God of Israel was the God, and she turned her life and followed him. So whatever your past is like, don't think that you don't need Jesus or that Jesus won't want you. Jesus wants all of us. Jesus wants all of us to be part of his family. So let's pray. Lord, we do just come before you this morning and we thank you for this passage in Matthew 1, Lord. We thank you for the figures, the characters that you revealed to us this morning. Characters, Lord, who we would probably want to scratch off our family tree. But Lord, who you've left to show us that you've come into this world for all people. Whether those of us who think we are good or those of us who think we are too bad. We thank you, Lord, that you've come into this world. We thank you, Lord, that we can remember at Christmas that you stepped out of heaven as a little baby, ultimately so that you could die in our place. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to seek you, help us to live for you, help us not to forget what you've done for us. And we ask this in your name. Amen.